The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ecclesiastes chapter 11, where we are wrapping up verses 1 and 2. And be sure and get your copy of, if you don't have it now, you're in trouble anyway. Grace giving before you. We will start that tonight. All right, God has established the royal chain of command, and one of the things we see in the book of Revelation is that the pastor teacher of each local church there, the seven prophetic type churches that are listed in chapter 2 and 3, are to take the message that the Son of God has delivered to them individually, to gap that information themselves personally, and then to communicate that to their congregations at large. This is the reason for the royal chain of command. It is essentially an earthly chain of command sponsored by heaven, in which God the Son now communicates to his church through those men that he has appointed to the office of overseer, those men whom God the Holy Spirit has established in the ministry. So that is why we are here, to continue to pursue our pursuit of the text, recognizing that each increment of doctrine builds us up in the faith and, of course, helps us to grow. Not only that, but reassures us in the things that we have already learned, as there is a certain amount of repetition, obviously, built into the scripture. So we do not get everything through on the first try. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, having assembled together, set aside the STA. It is the enemy of all the truth. And ultimately, of course, you cannot effectively learn doctrine while you sit here under your sin nature. It short circuits the entire process and is probably worse than not just showing up at all. So in that regard, fellowship is critical to this. And now is the time to exercise 1 John 1:9 if necessary, and whatever else you need to do so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to gather together to fellowship in the things of God, recognizing that these eternal principles have served believers throughout the history of your plan and will continue to serve them even during these most difficult of all times. We recognize that we live at the end of human history, which is prophesied to be evil on the planet on the scale of Noah's evil that resulted in the destruction of all but 8 souls. We thank you for the prophetic word, which gives us confidence with respect to the future, knowing that we have an eternal home in heaven which cannot be altered even by our own foolish mistakes. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here looking at the first two verses of chapter 11, which has been orthodox, their interpretation of this for many centuries, has been that it refers to charitable activities on the part of the believer. I believe that the first one is probably verse 1, more strictly charity, while the second one, verse 2, deals with things more from a pragmatic point of view. Cast your bread on the surface of the waters. This is, of course, on the surface, as we have seen, a command that sounds futile. It sounds like an exercise in folly, because one would not throw his bread upon the water. But if we understand this to be interpreted metaphorically here, for bread representing your living grace, and the waters representing those people out there who may be less fortunate than you, then this verse makes perfect sense. It is a command that is very much commensurate with what we have seen in other places in the Old and New Testament about legitimate giving to the poor, legitimate giving to those in need. So casting your bread on the surface of the water then is analogous to taking a portion of your living grace to aid those as you come into contact with them, as is appropriate. This verse is obviously not to be taken isolated on in context by itself, but to be blended together with all the other doctrine that we know. We have priorities in our lives. And obviously, that one of the things, of course, that the fundies would tend to do is they would take a verse like this, they would emphasize it to the exclusion of all else in order to up the offering, or to up the offering for the poor, even if they were legitimately doing that. But the fact is, we have priorities. We have to figure out what they are, know what they are, and recognize that a part of our priorities would involve helping those legitimate poor. There will be times in your life when it is appropriate to help the poor. Now, we are not generally speaking about people, number one, that are not in your niche. If they're not in your general periphery, you're off the hook. I don't agonize. I don't go to bed at night and agonize about the poor people in Africa or in Asia or anywhere else. There are poor people in Sarasota. And my niche is such that, and your niche is such that we really can't do very much beyond what we have right in front of us. If people get too wrapped around the axle about this, they will lose focus on other priorities. But we should not have priorities that do not include this, because, and this will come out again in the doctrine of grace giving, that there is a legitimate place for this as God gives you the opportunity, as you have the means to do so, and all of that. We are not here, on the other hand, talking about supporting negative volition because they won't support themselves. That's ludicrous. There are no other verses you could adduce that would suggest that we are to support people who will not take care of their own spiritual lives. That is nonsense. Paul would even go so far to say if they won't take care of their own physical lives, if they don't work a job, if they're not willing to sacrifice and do all those things. But that term, that concept of sacrifice, personal sacrifice, has become very foreign to our culture. Most people are not familiar with it. Most people do not want to take responsibility for their own actions. And most people want somebody else to take the fall for it. Most people want to have somebody else to blame. And most people want somebody else to bear the brunt of their stupidity. Well, we're not talking about that. We're talking about, on an isolated occasion, as you have the opportunity, as God provides, again, you have to have the resources to do this. You can't just make it up, nor should you rob from Peter to pay Paul on this. But the fact is, the principle here is true, and again, very much what we saw in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy, in Proverbs, and even in the New Testament when Jesus taught this principle. So this would refer to legitimate acts of charity in which one would not reasonably be expected to recover their investment. Because casting it all in the water just means, in a sense, you're throwing it to the tides. And then they carry it where it will. You don't have any control over it. However, Solomon emphasizes here that you will find it in many days, that he emphasizes the phase two aspect of this, as we saw last night, where Jesus emphasizes the phase three reward that comes to those who exercise legitimate charity. But Solomon seems to have more in mind a phase two blessing that comes back to the believer from God. And as we have seen, it may not just simply be money. That would be obviously part of it. But it could involve other things in your life, God blessing you and all of that, greasing your skids, things go your way. You fall into blessings maybe as your shopping cart is blessed and you're blessed financially in certain ways and all of that. And he seems to have a, again, I would interpret this, they've translated this here as though it's a strict future. I would probably translate it more as a potential. You have the potential for finding it in many days, but there are a number of factors that would go into that, not the least of which, of course, is the will of God in the matter. To what extent and how he wants to reward you for doing the right thing. But again, we're talking about people who have nothing in that sense. I mean, we're talking about true acts of charity here. Not people that won't take care of themselves, not people that won't be responsible, all those kinds of things. Well, 12, verse 2 here, now divide your portion, which goes beyond, the bread would be your strict living grace, what you need to, that you literally feed yourself with. And your portion would include more than that, because that really, it's sometimes translated legacy, or even inheritance, or reward. And it gets in not only to your money, but all that you possess in life, to 7 or even 8. For you do not know what misfortune may occur on the earth. And as we have pointed out in this, these verses are structurally identical. They both begin with an imperative followed by a motive clause as to why one is to do what one is to do. He emphasizes in the first one, of course, the potential for reward. He emphasizes in the second one the advice for an uncertain future, because we really don't know what the future holds. So we were almost through this. In fact, we're up to about point 49, I believe, here. It is pretty clear that Solomon recognized that one's portion was not merely a matter of hard work and good planning. Now, that is one of the ways that one develops his portion in life. Those things, as we pointed out last night, God's grace and human diligence and all of that work together in this. It isn't as though one could sit around and say, well, I trust God for my living grace, therefore I'm not working. He's just got to dump it in my lap. Well, that would be a complete misrepresentation of what God's word says, and it would certainly be wrong. On the other hand, one should recognize that it's not your just strength, ability, and all your ideas that get you where you are in life. That God's grace works alongside all this in the background sometimes. And maybe not quite as evident as maybe the hard work is, but it is there. So clearly you can't have a job if God doesn't provide it in grace. You can't work if you don't have arms or legs or eyes or other factors. I mean, there's so much of even your physical health is a part of God's grace. We recognize that there are many passages that would suggest that Bible doctrine brings healing to the bones. But then there are other passages that say bodily exercise is profitable for a little while. Well, which one's true? Both. They're both true. Bodily exercise is profitable for a little while. And that little while, again, is while you're alive. But does God's word work to provide health in people's lives? I believe it does. And I believe those that reject it will suffer for it. Certain doctrines they reject may cause them problems. Certainly, and this is not anything new, but psychologically, people have known for years, doctors have recognized, some people have health problems because of their failure to forgive, because of their failure to orient to authority, because of other factors in their lives, and this creates problems in their physical health. So that can be true as well. So it is pretty clear here that Solomon recognized that one's portion was not merely a matter of hard work and good planning. God is viewed as the source in other passages. Ecclesiastes 5, 17 and 18, for instance. And that actually should have been 18 and 19. Here is what I have seen to be good and fitting. To eat, drink, and enjoy oneself in all one's labor, in which he toils under the sun, during the few years of his life which God has given him, for this is his portion. This is his reward. Translated there, the word kelek is translated as reward in that passage. But this is effectively the portion in life that God has given to everyone. Does everyone not have the potential to be happy? Does everyone not have the potential to enjoy what God has given them? Does everyone not have the potential to stand their post in the angelic conflict and excel spiritually? Sure they do. But not everyone does it, but everyone has the potential for it. And he consistently throughout here, of course, recognizes that God is the source of this thing. Furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God. And for that person who enjoys life, has capacity for life, and as we pointed out here, what changes between verses 17, or actually here, verse 18 and following, into the second man in chapter 6 is the issue of capacity for life. The issue of capacity for enjoying what one has. When people are not content, when they're constantly pursuing things, when they're constantly lunging, it evidences a lack of contentment. And so this, the second person, he has everything, but no contentment, no capacity to enjoy it. So he sits there and he doesn't eat of it. He doesn't enjoy the same blessing that the other guy does. My suggestion here would be that one of them is significantly more positive than the other and has significantly more capacity for life. And God honors that. God sees what we can't see, and that is the volitional pattern of people. And you have to get very tough on this one because we are strict volitionalists and I will not countenance this idea that some people just don't have the wherewithal or whatever to be positive, that it's not their fault. That is, horse hooey. It is their fault. If they're not positive, they're the ones to blame, not anybody else. And for people to suggest otherwise is nonsense. And that suggestion, by the way, will not fly at the Bema seat. You will not be able to stand there and point the finger at anybody else. No one will. So if people aren't positive and they don't have any capacity for life, guess what? As we saw there in the Doctrine of Fools and Folly, one sure way to fill the world with fools is to keep delivering them from their own stupidity. That is absolutely stupid. We don't need any more fools in this world. Please don't deliver any more fools if you're doing it. So 50, therefore, this verse is somewhat broader in scope with a slightly different emphasis. However, both verses focus on the same principle of generosity in view of the uncertainty of life and the future. And again, I think verse 1 is one of these verses in Ecclesiastes where if you don't understand it by faith, you really don't understand what he's getting at. Solomon believes that behind the scenes there is a God, an eternal God, who will make all these things right. While you're going through the test, it may not be pleasant as you seek to orient to God's will. It may be difficult, in fact. But as you engage in legitimate acts of charity, as God gives you the opportunity, well, Solomon believes it'll come back to you. Now, he doesn't say how, when, where, why. He just says he believes it will. And that's his doctrine. And again, very consistent with what we saw in the other Old Testament passages. So, 51, although the unjust steward does not function in an honorable way, he recognized that present generosity had the potential for future blessings. Now, this guy is quite the character in that he's unrighteous. Well, he's called that, in fact, an unrighteous steward. Or an unjust steward who's going to be removed from his office because he was squandering the possessions of his owner, of his boss. And this gets into, I guess, and this is certainly an application off of this, is how we treat, you know, people's money, things, and all of that that aren't ours, reflects very much on what kind of a person we are. And to waste someone's money simply because they have money or that they don't care, well, that's just nonsense. The positive believer recognizes that to be folly as well. That is not even legitimately righteous in any sense of the word. So because people would allow it doesn't make it the right thing to do. Well, here in this context you hear there was a certain man, a certain rich man, who had a steward. And this steward was reported to him as squandering his possessions. Now, this steward was the chief runner, we might say, of his household. And this guy was responsible for looking out for the best interests of the master at all times. That was what he was to do. He was also there, obviously, to equip the other slaves by providing them their provisions so they could do their jobs in a timely fashion. And so the household functioned smoothly. And he's out here wasting his master's money. Well, first, that's not righteous at all. That's absolutely unrighteous. But as word gets the word gets back to his master. Where were you this weekend? Well, I went to Jamaica with your nickel and took the boat. No, the boss doesn't like that, see? And he called him and said to him, "What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship." In other words, let's see the books. We're going to see here what's been done, what's not been done. Open the books up and let's show everybody everything. And we'll see. For you can no longer be steward. Well, the steward recognizes, oh my God, I'm in trouble. First he knows he's canned. He's going to lose his job. He's going to lose his position. And he had a pretty cushy, and generally speaking, the chief steward in a household would have a more cushy position maybe than some of the other slaves. He probably wasn't out having to work in the fields and do manual labor and all those other things that some of the other slaves had to do. And the steward said to himself, "What shall I do since my master is taking the stewardship away from me?" And I love this. Now, did you catch the rationalization there? Wait a minute. You squandered it. He didn't take it away from you. You brought it on yourself. You did this by your actions, and now you want to blame him because he's reacting in this way. Well, that's nonsense. He's not taking it away from you. You forfeited it. There's a huge difference. "I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg." Well, at least he had some standards, I guess. Not very many, but some. "I know what I will do, so that when I am removed from the stewardship, they will receive me into their homes." And he summoned each one of his master's debtors. And he began saying to the first, "How much do you owe my master?" And he said, 100 measures of oil. He said, "Take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. And he said to another, "And how much do you owe?" And he said, 100 measures of wheat. He said, "Take your bill and write 80. Must not liked him as well. Who knows? And his master praised the unrighteous steward because he had acted shrewdly. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the money of unrighteousness. Mammon is a term for money. That when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. And so here, again, while he didn't function in an honorable way, he recognized the value of charity in order to ingratiate himself with those people around him. Now, obviously, his deal was, it was very pragmatic because he didn't want to work and he didn't want to beg. So we're not here to defend his motives, only to point out that he did recognize that present generosity had the potential for some future blessing. So 52, the phrase to seven or even to eight is to be understood as a numerical way of depicting an indefinite number of people or portions. 53, it is a rhetorical device that is used by an author when he cannot or does not want to make something more definite than it already is. And seven or eight, as you pick numbers, obviously he didn't say divide it to 200 or 300 portions. That wouldn't be realistic. There are only so far you can stretch yourself. Everybody has their limit and all of that. But he's not saying just pick seven or eight. He say the numbers are themselves here to be understood in a sense of indefiniteness. 54, in this case, Solomon is saying that the believer should be willing to be generous and share whatever his portion may be in life. He is not to limit it to the minimum number. He doesn't say just divide it once or twice either. If you pick seven or eight, clearly doesn't pick 200 or 300, doesn't pick one or two ways. He picks seven or eight because he's trying to get across that one needs to think about this and determine, well, what is the best way to go? And again, as we said last night, nowhere should this play out more significantly, I don't believe, in our dispensation than in the local church. That believers in the local church ought to be more than willing to share with one another, to help one another through difficult times, to give, and recognize that you're not only applying doctrine. If you're doing it in fellowship, you're applying doctrine. You're laying up reward. But beyond all that, there's a future benefit. You may be the one in need someday, and then people may be stepping up to help you. And this, of course, is good because it forces people into humility at some level. You have to be humble to receive. A lot of people are very good at giving. They're not good at receiving. Well, it takes just as much humility to receive as it does to give, maybe more. It's easy to be the one on the giving end because you're the charitable, generous person, and you feel good about it. Well, who feels good about being on the receiving end? Well, you should. You should recognize there's no difference being on the receiving end than there is of being on the giving end. And so one, if one wants to extend grace, which we all should, then one must be willing to receive grace. So 55, as one interpreter has stated, the phrase is used to denote the widest possible diversification within the guidelines of prudence, and I couldn't say it any better than that, so I just quoted him. And that is, to me, as well as you can put it, that you have to think about it. You should be prudent, you should be discerning, but you want to diversify as much as possible. And now again, while I don't think that the emphasis of these verses is strictly business dealings, certainly there are applications off of that. That when you invest, when you do things, I've got a sure inside thing, I'm going to put all my money into it, it's going to double in 6 months. Uh-oh. Can you spell hedge fund? Can you spell Ponzi scheme? You could end up losing everything. Now, if you get taken for 10% of your money, well, you're going to feel stupid. But you're going to feel really stupid if you get taken for 100% of it. So there is something to be said here, at least by application, in the principle of diversification within business. That if you can diversify, one is wise to. But 56, the last portion of verse 2 sets forth the reality of an unpredictable future, which is not only uncertain, but may involve the very real potential for fiscal calamity. 57, this concept of the uncertain future and lack of knowledge that humans possess is strongly emphasized in the final portion of this book. Beginning at the end of chapter 10, this becomes a very recurrent theme. It's somewhat throughout the book. But he begins to emphasize it in earnest here toward the end as he gets into these types of issues. He said it in 10:14, no one knows what will happen. Who can tell him how it's going to happen? Or who will tell him what will come after him? In chapters 11:2, there he says, you don't know what misfortune is going to come up on the earth. Verse 5, just as you do not know the path of the wind and how bones are formed, so you do not know the activity of God. I like it when people speak dogmatically for God, that they know exactly what God's doing. Well, that's good, but be careful. You may not. You may be right. You may have discernment, and God may have given you the insight into that deal. But you don't really know all the time. None of us do, unfortunately. And 11:6 also, you do not know whether the morning or evening sowing will alike be good. This is a call here to not engage in an idle lifestyle. So one might argue, well, okay, since the world is so uncertain and we really don't know what's going to happen, then you can't prepare for the future. Then what's the point of doing anything and then use that as an excuse for idleness? Solomon does not take that approach. Solomon does not allow his reasoning to lead him to that point. And I don't think the believer is wise to do so either. Although we do not know what the future holds, we do know that certain things in this world, as he's already pointed out, are better than other things. We do know that certain things work. We know that it's better to be wise than stupid. Even though wisdom has its limitations, it's better to know what you're doing than to not know what you're doing. And that's all helpful. But the human knowledge, the lack of knowledge that we possess about the future, he begins to really, and that's another reason, another encouragement to live life in the now. If you're so busy planning on the future and what you're going to do and how it's all going to work out, it can all blow up in your face tomorrow. You just never know. You really don't know. You can't control people. You can't control circumstances. And you sure can't control God. And no one knows what his ultimate plan is at that point. So 58, in fact, Solomon has emphasized the reality that what we don't know is a large part of our experience. Further, what we do know may not prove to be helpful. Since death is apparently the only real certainty we have for the future, we know we're going to die. I mean, absent the rapture, if we were living in Solomon's time in history. And this is how, and of course, the books have to be interpreted in the time in history in which they were written. You can't go back and read New Testament doctrine into Solomon's thinking. He did not possess it. I mean, he didn't possess it to the extent that it's not revealed in the Old Testament. Now, if there was a principle that's revealed in both Testaments, surely Solomon was aware of it. But we don't really know. And then what knowledge we have, how that may help us, it may not. I got a hot stock tip, insider deal. You can make a fortune in 2 days. Maybe. Maybe. You never know. What if they blow up the stock market day after tomorrow? Or tomorrow? Well, I have to do it tomorrow. I guess it's closed on Saturday. So what are you going to do then? The point is, we can't. We can't know the future. A lot of our experience is ignorance, and we just have to come to grips with that and sort of embrace it as a part of life and not agonize over what we don't know. That will just lead you into paralysis. I don't know, so I can't act. Well, Solomon never says that either. Even though he says all these things, he never says, well, I'm encouraging you then not to do anything. 59, the time may well come when one will not be able to be generous. Therefore, one should recognize the nature of one's prosperity and seek to use it spontaneously and appropriately in the present time. Or maybe people have the idea, well, I'll be generous when I get more money. No, it doesn't work that way. You have to learn to be a faithful steward of what you have in the here and now, be it little or be it much. And we didn't read it, but the next verse in that Luke passage there went on to say, the one who's faithful in a little thing is faithful in much. So people that are faithful in small ways, say they get saved. And I remember when I first got saved, I mean, we did not have any real money to speak of. We lived on a very, very minimal income. But we set our priorities and we said, okay, and this part, at least the fundies had straight. They recognized that your spiritual priority, your first priority, is to return part of your living grace to God in order to support his plan. Okay, I could see that. So that made sense to me and I saw it worked. And so we started setting apart, you know, and at first it wasn't very much. And then every year what we did, and I'd encourage you to do this every year, first of the year, sit down, think, what do I want to do? How, in what way can I increase what I'm doing in terms of God's plan? And say, if you choose to do a percentage of income, that's your choice. If you choose to do a dollar figure, that's your choice. But don't become complacent and don't assume that yesterday's application will be good enough next month. One has to consider these things and think about them. And so we did, and we started out really very small. And then as things progressed along, as we grew, as God prospered us, our giving increased and increased and increased. And we never did without. We, in fact, were blessed with more. And that's one of the principles that runs throughout the scripture, but particularly there in 2 Corinthians, is that God will provide your seed for sowing, and the one who sows generously will reap generously. The one who is stingy with his seed won't reap as much. That's just a basic application of the law of sowing and reaping. So one may get to a point where they can't be generous any longer. They may be living then on a fixed income. Well, the time to be generous was in your past then, wasn't it? Or they may think, well, okay, well, then when I retire, I'll be more generous. No, probably not. If you haven't learned, one of the things I think that people do not fail to get, or don't fail to understand, they fail to understand it, is that what you are when you're young just continues to go on and go on and intensify until you become an old version of you. So if you're generous when you're young, you'll likely be generous when you're old. If you're a tightwad when you're young, you'll likely be a tightwad when you're old, unless you see from the scripture that God doesn't like tightwads particularly, because they don't reflect him very well. God is not a tightwad. And so one ought to consider these things. Again, as a believer, you should sit and think about it and pray about it. Hey, what do I want to do? Okay, I've made my applications last year. Got a new year coming now. What would God want for me now? And consider that. Think about it. Pray about it. And again, don't be guilt-tripped into doing anything. This is just a suggestion for you to consider. It's what I do every year. How do I, you know, what do I need to do here? What's the best way to approach all this? So 60, there is always the potential for financial depression. And if that happens, the opportunity for generosity will be gone. Ecclesiastes 5, 13 and 14. We saw that with the guy who has these grandiose plans. He's got it all figured out financially, he thinks. There is a grievous evil which I have seen under the sun, riches being hoarded by their owner to his hurt. So this person is not the one that's going to cast his bread on the water, most likely. This is the person that hoards for himself. When those riches were lost through a bad investment, and he had fathered a son, there was nothing to support him. And this is a burdensome evil. Of course, as Solomon would say, he's fond of all these very distressing situations that he has observed in life. So one should, again, seek to cultivate the proper attitude, the proper mental attitude. This is where it all starts. And it's verses like this that force us to confront these issues and to deal with them from a scriptural standpoint. 61, the purpose of dividing one's portion in life is obviously somewhat pragmatic in nature. When difficult times arise in the future, that's sort of the implication of the verse, difficult times may come to you. There is the potential to be recompensed by those that have been blessed by the generous believer. And I learned a lot in my life, especially in regard to financial principles. I mean, I knew some of them, but in terms of generosity and how to deal with things and how to approach life, I learned a lot from two specific people, Tom Balding and Dan Brown. Those are the two people that I learned the most from in that regard. And they had a big influence on me in recognizing that my approach to some of these things was not really the best approach. It was a part of my spiritual growth, and God provides people around you that you need at certain times in your life to help you see through the hump that you can't get over, and to help you figure out what you need to do. And there are, just because, the danger for all of us is, we figure, okay, this is the way I've always done it, it must be fine. No, you can stop and reevaluate and look and say, well, okay, does this really serve our purposes here? Is this really the best way? Does this make any sense long term? What is the issue? So again, those who have been blessed then sometimes will be blessed by those later on down the road when things go bad for them. And 62, although Solomon does not explicitly state that such practices are rewarded, it seems that the principle was so well understood that he did not feel the need to be more direct. Why didn't he say, God will reward you? I think the average believer believed that in Israel. They had been exposed to these principles. God, it was taught clearly in his word that orientation to God brought blessing, and that you were not to mistreat the poor and abuse them simply because you were more rich or more powerful than they were. That you were to consider these principles and put them into play in your life. That's why I think in some ways maybe this verse does seem obscure to people, because I think they had an understanding of this pretty well. All right, well, let's review the doctrine, or at least we'll begin tonight. We won't get through all of it, but the doctrine of grace giving. One introduction here. This doctrine has been distorted and abused greatly by those that are not committed to the principles of sound doctrine. All of us have probably seen or heard the horror stories of the fundies, their misguided approaches to money, their emphasis on it. Matter of fact, I should have forwarded it to everybody, but I didn't. But I just got an email yesterday, how we can increase our offerings at Makarios Bible Church. And so they're willing to print up these envelopes with your name on them, and we'll date them so we know if you're giving on schedule. That goes on all the time out there. You think, we all think, well, no, people wouldn't really do that. Oh, they do it. They absolutely do it all the time. It is a subtle form of guilt and manipulation that they use in order to get people to give. And I remember they were doing this. This isn't new a development. They were doing this back in the mid-70s when I was a fundie. And I remember we'd get our little box of envelopes in the mail, and we were expected to put it in on the right date. They were dated for us. You couldn't even mess it up. Well, you could. You could not give. But that, obviously, those are abuses. The faith healers and all of that, the seed faith nonsense of Oral Roberts. You give and God will give to you. You know, I'll send you this prayer cloth and you'll put it in your wallet and money will appear. Well, if you really believe that, then you probably deserve what you're getting in terms of, quote, doctrine. That's not doctrine. Well, many people have abused this, and Paul really had the straight of it very clearly in Corinthians, and he said you don't function under things like that. You don't function out of guilt, and you function out of knowledge and a recognition of certain principles. And that's what this doctrine is here to emphasize. Nevertheless, violations in this area by those that do not pursue the straight and narrow of Bible doctrine should not deter the adjusted pastor teacher from correctly articulating the truths related to grace giving. This is just like any other doctrine. Now, some may argue, and I've heard this, oh, he only teaches this because he wants more money, he wants a raise, he wants more offerings, whatever. No, it has nothing to do with it. It's just another principle of doctrine, like authority and separation, giving, all application of doctrine, rebound, all these principles. Certain principles can get you into big trouble, obviously, with God. If you're anti-authority and antinomian, you're going to be in big trouble. But I don't know. I've never really spent much time thinking about it or pursued it out to see, well, what happens to people who don't really function right under this? I don't know. My suspicion is that God dries up their finances at some level, that he will discipline them for this. So, of course, the good pastor doesn't want his sheep getting disciplined when all he has to do is just teach the doctrine and not use coercion and all of that to attempt to get people to give. See, since this doctrine is clearly taught in the Word of God and is one of the royal imperatives, the pastor-teacher that does not teach and exhort in this area is not effectively ministering to his congregation. And that's a part of reprove, rebuke, exhort, and all those things. First, you've got to be able to correctly articulate the view. Proclaim the word. Proclaim the doctrine. In this case, this particular doctrine. And then you teach it, and you let it fall where it may. So you're like a sower going forth with seed. You're just casting seed, and you let God bring it to fruition. That's the only way you can do it. I've never had any real heartburn in this area, but unfortunately, and this is one of my hard lessons I learned the hard way, is that I didn't put people's feet to the fire on some of this stuff, like I should have. There, and I soft-pedaled it too much. Okay, my bad. I learned. I grew up out of that and figured, all right, we're going to teach this like we do every other doctrine. Somebody's living in a $500,000 house, driving a $75,000 car, and throwing $10 in the offering plate every Sunday. Well, that's just God-awful. That's pathetic. That is absolutely pathetic. And and people ought to know that that's pathetic. And if you don't let your congregation know that kind of stuff, you're not doing them any favors. They're just becoming materialists at your expense and at the expense of the church. And that's not right. Well, D, since it is one of the royal imperatives, neglecting this aspect of divine good production will adversely impact the potential SG3 that is available to those that apply the doctrine. And to effectively apply this doctrine, one has to be fiscally responsible. You can't effectively apply the truths of this doctrine if you are profligate in your spending. You have to stop and think, pray, consider things, look at it. Some people have gone at life. I've talked to these kind of people. with simply the highest and the best approach. God wants the highest and the best for me. Not for you necessarily, but for me. Well, that clearly manifests a selfishness that's well beyond the bounds of normal human selfishness. Normally, we're all selfish people. Let's face that, too. Everybody's selfish. If we weren't, why would Jesus say, love your neighbor as you love yourself? Presupposes self-love, doesn't it? I think so. So he just says, do for them what you would do for yourself. So again, here one cannot, if one is fiscally irresponsible, they're not going to apply well under this doctrine. They're going to lose out on SG3 and the attendant blessings that might come in time. Because again, Solomon, to me, in that first verse, emphasizes a blessing in time for the appropriate giving. That it will come back to you after many days. And it doesn't say quickly, of course, either. Okay, well, two here, vocabulary, Hebrew vocabulary. Nathan, our word Nathan comes from that, obviously the name. Over 2,000 times, the most common Hebrew term for giving. And it focuses on giving any kind of thing to anybody, whatever it may be. Deuteronomy 15:10 is a good example of that. I didn't cite a whole bunch. I mean, I should have cited all 2,000. That could have made this doctrine a lot longer. We'll just read 2,000 scriptures here tonight. I don't think so. But it gets into any. We saw here, it's the same verb used. God has given life. All those things there in Ecclesiastes that Solomon talks about, that God is the author of. Or at least the source of. 15:10, you shall give generously to him, and your heart shall not be grieved when you give to him. Because for this thing, the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all your undertakings. And again, as we pointed out last night, that was one of the verses we did look up, that God greases your skid in other areas and may make things work a lot better for you in life. Your car may last longer. Your clothes may last longer. Certain blessings may just fall into your lap. You may get the job you want that, you know, pays well, and you're maybe not even quite qualified for or whatever, but God blesses you with this. Many, many things can happen that just make life a lot easier. He blesses your shopping basket. Your money goes further. People should pray about that, obviously. To Canaan here, verb 89 times, to show favor or to be gracious. Proverbs 14:31. It has a bit of a nuance of grace in it, the Canaan verb. So that is obviously a part of all of this, is to recognize that this is a part of God's grace operative in the life of the believer. 14:31, he who oppresses the poor reproaches his maker, but he who is gracious. Well, in that context, gracious means who gives to him. Gracious to the needy, honors him. By meeting their needs. That's how they do it. Three, a few more Hebrew terms are also used with the nuance of giving to someone or financially helping him. Just to cite a couple of examples here. They're not strictly terms related to giving per se, but they do relate to it in context. And sometimes words are used in context that don't strictly mean like giving. We use the term, you know, a helping hand. Well, we understand that means giving. But the term hand really has nothing to do per se with the words giving. Where are we here? Leviticus 25:35. Now in the case a countryman of yours becomes poor and his means with regard to you falter, then you are to sustain him. That's the word we're looking at there. The idea again is you're going to have to financially help him. Whether it's, you know, housing, clothing, food, money, whatever. Like a stranger or sojourner, so that he may live with you. Do not take usurious interest from him. But revere your God, that your countrymen may live with you. And also Proverbs 3:27. And here's a more general term, but certainly has a financial application to it. It's just the term good. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due. Clearly, that would get into other matters like honor and these types of things, but it would get in certainly at least to financially as well. Because the context here mandates that. When he says, when it is in your power to do it, do not say to your neighbor, go and come back tomorrow and I will give it, when you have it with you. If he wants help and you're going to help him, do it then. There's no time like the present. B, Greek vocabulary. One, didymi is the most common verb for giving in the New Testament, 415 times, to give something to someone. This can be a gift, a present, or something that has been requested. The compound epididymi, verb 11 times, to give something over with the hand, literally to hand over. In Luke 11:11, that one is used. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not hand over to him a snake, will he? Well, let's hope not. That'd be a weird sense of humor. Or maybe he didn't like the son. No, he wouldn't. That's the whole point. See, he wouldn't do it. And once one understands that, then that verb there, epididymi, is a verb also. B, metadidymi, another compound verb, to impart something one owns or possesses, to give or share something. Luke 3:11. Meta often has the idea of sharing with someone, i.e. they're in accompaniment or they're with you. Whereas epi would emphasize the action of the hand, to hand it over, we would say. Luke 3:11, and he would answer and say to them, this was when the John the Baptist was being quizzed, let the man who has two tunics share with him. Well, that's the word metadidymi, to hand over, to share with. And again, it emphasizes the closeness there of the people. Doma is Adama, actually, a neuter noun, four times, means a gift. And that's used in Luke 11:13, I think in that same context of the father giving a gift, 11:13. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? That has to be explained in context, too. Jesus is speaking in the age of Israel. This is not a church age verse, per se. B, dosis, a feminine noun, two times the act of giving or the gift. Two, doreo, verb, three times, means to present something as a gift or to confer something. 1 Peter 1:4. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away. They've translated it here by the term reserved. And literally it has the idea of presenting as a gift. That is what our phase three is analogous there. A doria, feminine noun, 11 times, that which is given by one person freely to another, a gift. B dorion, the accusative form of doria, is used adverbially to denote that which is freely given, that which is gratis. Matthew 10:8. And as one of the things we'll see, of course, is that giving cannot be done with strings attached. I've heard over the years all the believers, particularly as they get maladjusted, after all we've done for you. Oh, well, boy, I should just be bending over, shouldn't I? Yeah, you've done for me, all right. Well, what did you expect? You're supposed to be applying this doctrine as unto the Lord. You're not supposed to hold it over people's heads after you do it. You certainly don't try to take advantage of them because of it. And so this is one of the pitfalls, one of the occupational hazards that believers have to avoid. That my giving somehow should give me a greater voice with the pastor. My giving should give me more input into the direction of the church. My giving should whatever. No, your giving should be your giving. Number one, it's largely to be private anyway. And it doesn't accrue you a great deal of interest, only with God. And one has to recognize that and operate on those principles. That which is gratis, Matthew 10:8, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you received, freely give. And this is the motto by which this ministry functions, and all sound ministries function. This is why we do not charge for materials. I did not pay to get the doctrine. God gave it to me freely. I cannot, how could I in good conscience charge anybody for it? You couldn't. Selling books, tapes, pamphlets, CDs, this kind of stuff, this is such an offense. And some and I don't think some people quite get how, I try to deal with it and all, but I mean, to me, that is highly offensive. That is about as offensive as anything you could do. And people do it all the time, of course. For your love offering of $9.95, we will give you... Oh, they know the vocabulary all right as they twist it to their own nefarious ends to line their money, or their pockets with your money. So it's freely give. That's the idea here. Do it without reservation, without strings attached. Three certain terms that are not strictly part of the vocabulary of giving are used in the context of grace giving. A koinonia, this is the general term for fellowship, in fact. We talk about fellowship. What is fellowship? Well, fellowship is sharing things in common. People ask, they want to know, why don't you have fellowship with Negative Volition? I don't share anything in common with them. They're not interested in God or His plan. Well, even if they're fundies going through the motions at a certain level, they're really not interested. That form of Negative Volition that manifests itself by this half-hearted approach to God's plan, particularly when they've been exposed to the truth. Now, I'm not talking, your average poor fundy out there that doesn't know, that's one thing. But I hear people, oh, well, we're back in the Baptist church. Oh, my God. You might just as well just shoot yourself. I don't know how you could do it. I would just as soon die as to do that. Go back to being a fundy. No, thank you. Well, you've got to share things in common. Well, one of the things we share in common, needs. We have needs that we share in common. We also have a sharing in common when we help one another. That's the idea in 2 Corinthians 8:4. Begging us with much entreaty for the favor of participation in, and the word is, participation there, for fellowship in the supporting of the saints. That people fellowship in this manner. Part of fellowship is sharing common goals and having common financial goals even. Also 9:13, because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to the confession of the gospel of Christ and for your liberality and your fellowship to them and to all. The idea here is, well, hold on just a second. I think it's the fellowship of the gospel. Pardon me, back up one. I think they are fellowshipping in the gospel. And this is a part of the deal. That is, as you obey God's word and all of that, you fellowship with God. To the extent that you and God agree, you have fellowship. To the extent you don't agree, you don't have fellowship. And that can't. And while that's true on a big level with God and people, it's also true on a fundamental human level, as Saul was seen there in the book of Amos, where he asked the rhetorical question: can two people walk together unless they be agreed? No, they got to be headed in the same direction, going to the same place, and all that. There has to be a certain amount of fellowship involved. But that gets into sharing in the doctrine. If you don't share in the doctrine, you're not going to share in the blessings of doctrine. And that's the big thing with most people. They don't want to share in the doctrine, but they want all the blessings that doctrine can provide. They want to have good friends and good fellowship and share in the financial blessings and the teaching and all of that, but they don't want to make the sacrifices, the hard things you have to do in order to share in this. Because the fact is truly that the whole principle of doctrine, the whole principle of the ministry is not an easy thing by any stretch of the imagination. You have no idea until you go through it. You can't prepare. It's funny, we have seminaries and we prepare them academically, but that's all we can do. You can't prepare them for the things that are awaiting them as they go out there into this world of Negative Volition, of people that are lukewarm, of believers that are tubing it right and left. And you can't prepare people for that. You can't prepare them for the rejection. You can't prepare them for the loneliness. You can't prepare them for the in-season and out-of-season. How are you going to prepare them for out-of-season? I guess you could beat them up a few times. Maybe that's what we'll add a new seminary class. Preparation for the ministry. It's going to involve verbal and physical abuse, criticism till you are bleeding out your ears, and then maybe you'll be ready. And if you cry, you're out. That'll be the deal. Well, koinonia, sharing things in common, you have to, if you don't share in common, the hard things in life, in the ministry, in the world, in the church, You don't have any right to share in the good things. Why would you? B, diakonia. Diakonia, actually, ministry. The word means ministry. It's where we get our word deacon from. And it means a help or a service, like Acts 11:29. There's a sense in which this is part of the ministry. Acts 11:29, and in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the, and I think they've translated it relief here, but it's for the ministry or for the service of the brethren living in Judea. So clearly here this has a financial emphasis, but the word diakonia itself does not mean anything about finances. It does in this context, but not normally. Siadrates, an abundance or a generous gift. 2 Corinthians 8:20. And this is Paul here, as he carried this rather sizable gift with Titus and some other brother that we haven't, is not more closely identified here. Could very well be Timothy, but we're not really told. But taking precaution that no one should discredit us in our administration of this generous gift, accuse them of skimming off the top, accuse them of financial impropriety, and all of that. The generous gift in this context is a financial gift directed towards the believers in Jerusalem who are under the economic gun. All right, well, our time's up, so we'll stop there and continue on here Sunday with point D. Thank you, Father, for this time together. Pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.